That really blessed me. And that's always nice when you can preach something that burns in your heart. It's aptly named Reassigning Desolate Inheritances 4. Thanks to Tom for last week. I really appreciated that word too. I thought it was well done. And we've been looking at this concept of inheritance, that God has designed an inheritance for new covenant people, and that inheritance is massive and vast and beyond the imagination of any man. And so we are called to a glorious riches of inheritance in the saints. And as a way of understanding how we can access that, it's one thing to say, this is yours, and everybody goes, hallelujah, amen. But if nobody ever accesses it, then we have a problem. And so we've been looking at the concept from a spiritual perspective that in Corinthians says, first comes the natural, then comes the spiritual. And so we've been looking at the way Israel was led into their inheritance, the natural land of Israel and the people of God brought out of Egypt, led through the wilderness into the promised land. We've been looking at how they took that promised land as a type, as a whisper of some of the issues that are the same kind of issues that we're going to encounter if we want to take our spiritual inheritance and walk into all that God has called us to. Is everybody with me so far? Now, I'm speaking fast because there's so much to get through, so that's why we're going here. Now, God said to his people, just let's pull out a few of the things that we've learned over the past few weeks. He said, when you get into this land, I'm going to give you every place that you dare to put your foot down on. I'm going to tell you the borders and the boundaries, and those boundaries and the borders of what God had called his people to came out of the presence of the Lord. The whole nation was called to attention at the entrance of the tent of meeting. God established the high priest, Eleazar, and Joshua, who was the political leader of the time. They stood together in the presence of the Lord, and the leaders of each tribe came forward, and God defined the boundaries for every tribe. This is where your inheritance is. And then every tribal leader stood in the presence of the Lord, and by lot cast lots for every family in the tribe. This is your inheritance. And as we know in Israel, from that time onwards, the land that was assigned to you and your family belonged to you and your family, and you could only ever lose it if you got into massive debt and you had to sell all your land. On the year of Jubilee, every person's land was restored to their family. So at the worst, you could only ever lose your land for 49 years. But actually, every 7 years, if you took debt, if the man was an Israelite, then other Israelites had to forgive that debt every 7 years. So it was pretty easy. Very, very seldom do people lose their land. And that's why it was such a big issue in Israel about that you never move a boundary stone, because at the edges of the boundaries and the borders of what God had called you to, they would set up boundary stones, and everybody would know, this is our land. And Israel walked into it. But we've been looking primarily at how they received that inheritance. Because we noticed that when they came into the promised land, 7 years after they came into the promised land, basically many of them are still sitting on the West Bank and going, praise God for our inheritance. And Joshua goes to them and says, listen guys, what are you still doing here? Seven of the tribes have not moved. They crossed over, got onto the West Bank and said, praise God. And Joshua goes, what are you guys doing here? There's an inheritance. I've told you your inheritance. And they go, no, praise God. This West Bank is so beautiful. I'm going to heaven, and I'm sure of it. Praise God. Okay, yeah, I'm glad you crossed the Jordan, but sitting here on the West Bank is not what God called you to. You're called to a glorious inheritance. You're called to know the voice of God. You're called to walk under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You're called to a riches of a glorious inheritance in the saints. Just get off the West Bank. But 7 years later, seven of the tribes are still sitting there, and so Joshua has to engage them and go and spy out the land again. They go spy on the land that he's given them. Why? Because he has to stir the dreamer in them again to go, wow, there's actually more for me. And they get into it. So we've looked at that. I want to take a little aspect this morning of the same concept. I want to just look at it from this perspective because I want to make it absolutely clear that your inheritance and my inheritance is not based on our performance. I just want to make that point clear this morning. And I'll show you what we're going to do now. But before we go there, I want to tell you a story. Because this story is helpful. The story has been told in millions of households, millions of times. This is the rich heritage of the nation of Israel. This story has been told in creative ways over countless dinners, and it forms the backbone of the scriptures. And so when we read the scriptures, if you're not currently, if you're not steeped in the history, if you're not rich in these stories, what happens is you can read what we're about to read in a little while and miss some of the relevance, some of the important issues that are going on there, and you'll see it in a moment. But let me tell you the story. There is a woman who grows up, she's about 16, 17, and she is known for her beauty. She is, as the Bible calls it, beautiful. Her face is beautiful, and she is beautiful to look at. Okay? She's a beautiful woman, outstandingly beautiful. She won, if they had the competition, Miss Ur of the Chaldees. That was her, you know, her title. And she meets and falls in love with a young guy who's a leader in his people. He's the up-and-coming, good-looking, handsome guy, and they fall in love, and they get married. And soon after they get married, he comes back home one night and says, God has spoken to me. We have to leave Ur of the Chaldees. You guys can put up the map if you can show it. So Abraham and Sarah start down here at Ur of the Chaldees, which is, by the way, where they built the Tower of Babel. So it's the place where they understood you can't really do your own thing. And they go up there all the way up to Haran, and then they come down and they go to Shechem. Now Shechem, we'll come back to that, but Shechem is a place in between two little mountains. And while he's at Shechem, the Lord speaks to him and says, I'm going to give you this land. And so when the Lord brings his people back, they cross over the river, right, and they take Ai, and the very next place they go to is Shechem. Because the Lord has a special thing for them to do at Shechem. We'll come back to that. Then they come down and they go into Egypt. And now because she's such a beautiful woman and because he's a little bit of a wimp, he says to her, don't tell anybody that you're my wife. Tell her that you're my sister. Because it's partly true that we're related in the family tree. So that's what she does. And the Pharaoh of Egypt sees her and he goes, man, she's a beautiful woman and pleasant to look at. And he says, I think she should come into my harem. And so Abraham goes, yeah, she's my sister. And so he takes her into his harem, and the Lord sorts him out. The Lord makes it known, you don't mess with that lady. And so the Egyptian Pharaoh is so amazed that he gives Abraham wealth. Now, let me just stop in the story. Do you think Abraham deserves wealth? He's a wimp. Gave his wife away. But in God's favor, because God promised, I'm going to bless you, God causes even his stupidity to end up in blessing. And so Pharaoh gives him flocks and wealth and maidservants. And most of the commentators believe that it's around about this time that she gets a maidservant called Hagar, who is an Egyptian. She's a servant in the house of Pharaoh. So she's a lady of some character, and she gets given to Abraham for his wife, Sarah, as a maidservant. Now, they leave Egypt and they go back up to Canaan, and they stay in Canaan. And for about 10 years in Canaan, they live, everything's going well, except that Sarah has no children. And so Sarah says to Abraham, I'm just tired of this. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Why don't you have, because I have a slave, and the slave is my property. And if you have children with her, then any children she has is technically my property. But I can have children in my household, and I can name the children whatever I want, and I can they can act as my children. That way, I won't be in a childless house. I'll have children. And so Abraham says, sure. And so he takes Hagar as a concubine, and she gets pregnant. And up until this time, there was some doubt as to maybe it's Abraham, the problems with Abraham, maybe the problems with Sarah. But the moment Hagar sleeps with Abraham and gets pregnant, she starts to despise Sarah because she goes, now, you see, you're the problem. And she starts acting haughty in the house. She, former slave, now starts to assume that she has rights over the other wife and starts to assume that she's the first wife in the house. Of course, Sarah doesn't take to that and starts to mishandle her. She runs away. An angel of the Lord sends her back. And in due course, she has this child called Ishmael. And Abraham loves the boy, accepts him as his own. and takes Hagar on as a concubine in his house. When Abraham accepted Ishmael as his own son, according to Jewish custom, it meant that Ishmael became a person of inheritance. Ishmael had rights to Abraham's inheritance. And as he was the firstborn son, and at that stage the only born son, Ishmael was set to inherit everything that Abraham owned. And so there's a long story, but Abraham is now, Ishmael's 13 years old, and God appears to Abraham again and says to him, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son this time next year through Sarah. Abraham is 99, Sarah is 89. He goes, well, that's great. But Abraham doesn't quite get that God is actually saying through Sarah. So he goes, this is so exciting, you're promising to bless Ishmael. How many of you, when the Lord tells you something that you can't believe, reduce his promise down to something you can believe? Is that? And so God says, no, that's wonderful, Abraham. I will bless Ishmael. But listen to me, boy, listen. It's not going to be through Isaac. Not going to be through Ishmael that I'm going to bless all the nations. That's not the line that I'm talking about. I'm going to bless you through my son. And let me just get this in Genesis 17. Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said, verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, which means my princess. Her name will now be Sarah, which means princess. I will bless her and will surely bless you and give you a son by her. And I will bless her so that she will be a mother of nations, and kings and peoples will come from her. Why is this so important? Because the Messiah is going to come through this woman. Kings and nations are going to come through you. Okay? Abraham fell face down and he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessings. And God said to him, yes, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I'll bless him. I'll make him fruitful. I'll greatly increase his numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers. I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this time next year. Now, she has this son. Isaac comes as promised. Everything's going well. On the day that he's weaned, so I don't know, maybe a year old or so, Abraham throws a big feast because this is the time that Abraham now declares, this is my son Isaac. This is the son who is the son of my wife. He will have a double portion. Ishmael then will only have a single portion. And at that feast, where that is the declaration, Abraham formally recognizing this is my firstborn. This is the son of my beloved. At that feast, Ishmael begins to mock Isaac. And Sarah sees Ishmael mocking Isaac. And she gets ticked. And she goes to Abraham and says, now that slave woman and her son may not have an inheritance with my son. Now let me just pause and give you a spiritual principle. Everything that you scoff at or mock, you have no inheritance with. Let me say that again. Anything you choose to mock and ridicule and scoff at precludes you from having any inheritance from that. So honor is the vehicle of inheritance. Dishonor is the disqualification from inheritance. Are you tracking? That's why the kingdom of our God says all honor to Jesus. Why? Because through honoring Jesus, all the inheritance flows into our life. If you will dishonor, whatever you dishonor, you break from inheritance. That's why the Bible says to children, be very careful. This is the first command with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, it will go well with you in the land of your inheritance. So what happens then is Abraham is terribly disturbed because he has embraced Ishmael as his son. And now what happens is he takes Hagar and Ishmael and he puts them out of his household. And what he is saying in his culture is this child is no longer my heir. He basically disowns Ishmael. But in the process of disowning Ishmael, he sets Hagar free. She is no longer a slave. She is given her freedom along with her son. And God says, I will bless him. I will watch over them. I will make, he will have 12 sons. And just like there were 12 sons of, there were 12 sons of Ishmael. And they grew into a nation. And the Israel grew into a nation. They're still fighting today. These two nations, right? And so God says, but she's given her freedom. And Ishmael is no longer, has any rights of inheritance from Abraham. Isaac marries a few years later. This is just the history of Israel. This story is imbibed by every child. And the scripture says the question for all of us, and the assumption is that we are those who inherit the inheritance of Abraham. So that's why I'm bringing you up to speed. Isaac marries Rebecca. She is also barren. After a while, he prays for her, and she conceives and has a rough pregnancy. And it is going tough. And these two kids, it's just, there's war going on in her belly. And she goes to the Lord and says, Lord, what is going on? And the Lord explains to her, there are two nations in your belly. And the older will serve the younger. This is how it's in the promises of God. So she gives birth to Esau. He's hairy. And so they give him the name Esau, which means hairy. And Jacob comes out grabbing his brother's heel. And so they give him the name Heel Grabber. Aren't you glad that you weren't named for your weakest moments? I mean, not that creative, Isaac. Where's the name? You know, where's the creative names? Oh, he's hairy. What's his name? Heel Grabber. Anyway, so these two sons come out, and you know the story. Heel Grabber, Jacob, deceives his father and deceives his brother. His brother sells him his birthright because it doesn't mean anything to him. He's a man of action. He doesn't care about all that spiritual stuff. That's just nonsense. I'm in the real world. I go out and I hunt where the lions and the bears hunt. I'm the man of action. You're just that guy who wants to stay there and pray and talk about other things. And so he goes, I don't care about the birthright. You can have it for a bowl of stew. And so he sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. And his brother, therefore, gets, by legitimate means, gets the birthright and then tricks his father into blessing him for the birthright. But then the father and the brother are so mad with him, Jacob has to run away. And you know that story. Jacob runs away to his father Laban, his father's brother's Laban's house, where he comes across Rachel. Rachel is another woman the Bible records as being exceptionally beautiful. In fact, all the patriarchs had beautiful wives. All of them. And so she's an exceptionally beautiful woman, and she has a sister called Leah. And the Bible says about Leah, she had weak eyes. Now, so there's all sorts of commentary about what that means. One means that one eye went this way and the other one that way. Somebody said it means that she was weeping all the time. And some commentators means that she was a very reticent, very shy woman. Whatever it means, that there was a difference between the two women. Rachel was clearly the outspoken beauty, and everybody knew it, vivacious and outspoken and popular. Leah was less so. And so you know the story. Jacob is smitten with Rachel. He says, Laban says, listen, what do you want to do? He says, I want to marry your daughter. And he says, because he has no dowry. His father has given him nothing. He has no physical inheritance. He says, I'll work for her. So he works for 7 years. The Bible says it feels like nothing to him. And on the wedding night, Laban deceives him and puts Leah in her place. And so when he wakes up in the morning, he's had a little too much wine to drink. It's very dark. When he wakes up in the morning, there's Leah, and she's now his wife because he made her his wife. And so now there's an issue. So he goes to Laban and he's mad. Now, there's all this intrigue, and I want you to catch some of the feeling of this. Because there's all this intrigue going on in the house. These two sisters their father came to them and said, this is the way it is. Now, the Jewish scribes say that Rachel and Jacob had worked out a code so that when she was behind the veil, he could ask her a question and she'd give him the answer and then he'd know. And so what Laban does is he takes each of the girls has a slave that their father has given them, like their slave to attend them. And so what Laban does is he takes Leah, but he takes Rachel's slave, and he covers Leah up, and he puts Leah there and Rachel's slave so that it looks like it's Rachel. And the Jewish scribes say, this is not what the scripture said, but they say that Rachel knew that Jacob was going to ask the question, and then her sister was going to be embarrassed. And so she, in trying to not embarrass her sister, tells her sister, when he asks you, tell him. And so what the Jewish scribes say was they told Leah, or Jacob told Rachel to say, I am Leah. That was their code. Because so when he asked, who are you? If it was Leah, then she would say, no, I'm Rachel. And then he'd know. So she explains this to her sister. But that's what the Jewish history says. So that the girls were complicit in their father's deception, as were the two slave girls. So it's not just that when Jacob wakes up the next morning, Laban has deceived him. There's been some deception here in the household too, and he's angry. And he works. So Laban says, okay, we'll finish out the bridal week with that wife, and then you can marry Rachel, but then you have to work for another 7 years, which he does. And that's the story. Now, I know this is taking a while, but you'll see why it's helpful. I'm going to put up some pictures up here for you of the wives, and this is how it happens. So now they're married, right? And so we have Rachel, who's the one that he absolutely loves, and we have Leah. Rachel's name means ewe, a ewe, literally from the verb that means a ewe that can travel far. And Leah means hidden beauty, not the immediate beauty, but a beauty that's beneath the surface. And so these two wives of Jacob sleep with him, and the Lord closes Rachel's womb. She cannot have children, but Leah has four sons pretty smartly. She has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah are the first four children that she has. And it's weird. I don't have time to get into all the names, but she names her because she knows her husband despises her, doesn't love her, didn't want to marry her, now he's ticked because she deceived him. So it's not a warm, happy vibe between her and her husband. And she keeps saying, well, now my husband will notice me, or now he'll pay me more attention, now he'll spend time with me. That's what the names of her kids mean. Not very happy names. And so Rachel sees that this is not going well. She has no kids in her household, but her sister's got four kids. And so what she says is she gets her servant Bilpah, whose name means faltering, and she says to Jacob, yeah, sleep with Bilpah so that I can have kids in my household. So Bilpah has Dan and Naphtali, right? She has these two kids. She's a bit of a two-sided woman. No, just like, sorry, I don't know what that is. She has split personality. And so now Leah stops having kids, and so she says, you know what I'm going to do? Well, that's a good idea. So she gives her servant Zilpah, whose name means drooping, and so she has Gad and Asher. Now, this is every Jewish kids know this. So I'm just, you know, this is news to most of you, but I'm just telling you, this is, everybody knows this. And everybody knows what those names mean. We read a scripture this morning in the prayer meeting that says, and Judah came up together. Judah means praise. And when the people of God praise together in the presence of the Lord began to speak. Now, in a Jewish culture, everybody would understand that's what it means. But we read Judah, it doesn't make that much sense. Are you tracking with me still? So I'm just trying to give you some background because it'll come clear. So now we have eight kids so far, and Reuben goes out in the field and he finds some root that was supposedly help you with reproduction. And so Rachel says to Leah, listen, I heard your son got some of that. Can you give it to me? And Leah says, okay, yeah, but then you got to make Jacob come into my bed tonight. And because basically Rachel was the only one he really wanted to sleep with. And so she said, okay, I'll trade you. And so she gets some of the root and she swaps out. And so Leah gets to sleep with Jacob again. And Leah gets pregnant with Issachar and Zebulun. And a little while later with a daughter called Dinah. So now we have 10 sons and a daughter. And finally, Rachel gives birth to Joseph, And then she gives birth to Benjamin. And she dies giving birth to Benjamin. She names Benjamin the son of my sorrow because he's killing her. And Jacob renames him the son of my right hand or the son of my strength. And that's the story. Now, I go through all of that just to give you a background because when the Lord calls them into the promised land, he sets the tribes up in a particular way. So let me take you there to Deuteronomy 27. On the same day Moses commanded the people, when you've crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. These are all children of beloved wives. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. These are the children of the slave wives, except that Reuben has been added because, long story short, when Zilpah died, when Sarah died, Reuben went in and slept with Zilpah, who was the slave, because when the mistress died, the slave was freed, and Reuben considered that she was no longer a slave and a concubine to his father, and so he thought she was fair game, so he went in and slept with her, but she was dishonored because this was his father's wife. And because of that, he said, you lose your rights as the firstborn son. And so he lost. And so he was put in with the slaves, as was the youngest son. And so basically, Moses says, when you go into the promised land and you go back to this place called Shechem, which is where the Lord said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, there are two hills on the either side of this. The one is Mount Ebal, and the one is Mount Gerizim. On Mount Gerizim, which was a mountain in the way that it's structured, that had springs on the mountain, and the way that when you look at it from, if you're coming through the Jordan, you look at these two mountains, Gerizim was on the left, and it was a little more verdant. It had springs running down it. Mount Ebal, because of the way the geology works, the backside of Mount Ebal has springs, but the front side is pretty barren. So it looks pretty sparse, mostly just rock. And so when you looked at this one, looked like it was blessed. This one looked like it was cursed. And so Moses says, all right, I want you to take the sons of the beloved wives, and I want you to put them on this mountain that looks like it's blessed, and they get to speak out the blessings of the law. And I want you to take the children of the slave woman, and I want you to put them on this mountain that looks like it's cursed, and I want you to get them to say amen to the curses of the law. Is everybody tracking? And so, then the Levites shall recite to the people all of Israel in a loud voice, cursed is everybody who makes an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of skilled hands, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people shall say amen. And so, there's all this discussion in the commentaries about how they did this. Because in this chapter, when Moses says that he only pronounces curses. But some of the commentators believe that what they did was they turned this way and they said, "To cursed is everybody who sets up an idol." And they all said, amen. He said, "Blessed is everybody who serves only the Lord." And these people said, amen. And he said, "Cursed is everybody who removes a boundary stone." They said, amen. He said, "Blessed is everybody who leaves a boundary stone in place." They said, amen. Are you tracking? So they spoke out the blessings and the cursings of the law. But the children of the slave woman could only say amen to curses. The children of the free woman could only say amen to blessings. Deuteronomy 27. Now, here's a photo of what Shechem looks like. This is obviously a modern day photo. And it's not quite the same. But on the left, Mount Gerizim, you'll see it's a little more verdant, Mount Ebal. And so six of the tribes went up there, six of the tribes, the Levites stood in the middle, and they proceeded. Now, the other thing the Lord told them to do, which I don't have time to read to you, was he said, when you go across the river, I want you to set up stones, and I want you to put plaster on them, and I want you to write all the words of the law on Mount Ebal. So they went up onto Mount Ebal and they set up an altar of stones and they plastered it and they wrote. How long do you think it must have taken them to write out all the words of the law? A couple of days, I think. And they wrote out all the words of the law and they wrote it on the altar. And then on that altar, they offered burnt offerings, which was to expiate their sin, and fellowship offerings, which was to say, Lord, we really want to be with you. And on that altar, with the words of the law, they on Mount Ebal, the mountain of cursing, they asked God for his favor. And then they stood and they said blessings and curses, effectively ceding their inheritance with the law. Joshua 8 tells us exactly how they did it. Because Deuteronomy 27 is Moses saying, when you go, this is what you must do. And then Joshua 8 is where Joshua actually does it. And it says, then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, a servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. And he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones in which no iron tool had been used. And on it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. Then there in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. And all the Israelites with their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of this law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded Joshua that he did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the foreigners who lived among them. So you have this whole beautiful place where they go, okay, they've done exactly what they was. The first thing they do is they come into the promised land. They go to this place. They set up the law. They offer fellowship and burnt offerings on Mount Ebal, and they pronounce blessings and curses. They seed their inheritance with the law. Martin Luther said this, "Our opponents do not defend their own moral delinquency. The better ones deplore and abhor it, but they defend and uphold their doctrine of works, which is of the devil. Our quarrel is not with those who live in manifest sins. Our quarrel is with those who live among them and who think they live like angels, claiming that they do not only perform the Ten Commandments of God, but also the sayings of Christ and many good works that God does not expect of them. We quarrel with them because they refuse to have Jesus' merit count alone for righteousness. We come into our inheritance and you are called to pick a mountain. You are called to pick a mountain. Do you want to stand with the slaves on Mount Ebal and say amen to curses? Or do you want to stand with the sons and say amen to blessings? But you cannot choose both. You cannot walk into your inheritance and seed it with obedience to the law. Because these people walked into their inheritance, seeded the land with obedience promises to, I promise to obey all that is written in the word of the law. And if the inheritance is based on our perfection of obedience to law, then we never ever either attain the inheritance or are able to maintain the inheritance, because we constantly are under the wrath of God, constantly being testified to by the law that we have fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is constantly backing off of those who choose to stand on Mount Ebal and pronounce curses. But the favor and blessing of God comes upon those sons who choose to stand by faith, children of promise and not children of the law. Paul says this in Galatians 4, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and another by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son born of the free woman was born as a result of divine promise. These things are to be taken figuratively." So the Bible says, these things are to be taken figuratively. The woman represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bear children who are born to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. Why? Because they're under the law. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout aloud and cry aloud, for you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than those of the one who has a husband. Now, you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise." After that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, and it is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not the children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. When you walk into an inheritance land, you must make the very first point, order of business, is to stand and make a choice. I either am going to stand on the mountain of the free woman, of the beloved wives, of the children who've been adopted. I stand on this mountain, and on this mountain, the only thing that is appropriate is to say amen to blessings, or I choose to stand on the mountain of the slave woman and the slave children, and I stand there and say amen to cursings. In my experience, if there is still a slave mindset in people and you say God means to bless you, they go, yeah, you know, sometimes, no, I don't think so. Because slave mentality cannot say amen to blessing. Slave mentality can only say amen to cursing. It goes, no, no, God actually doesn't mean, he means for it to beat you up, and because that's the way you're going to find perfection. He's going to beat you and whip you, and it's going to be horrible, and it's going to be brutal, and it's going to be ugly. That's a slave mentality. You say to a son, God means to bless you, they go, of course he does. It's my inheritance. Say to a slave, God means to heal you. You know, God doesn't heal all the time, and that's in the ineffable will of God. We don't understand it. You say to a son, God means to heal you. Go, absolutely. Yeah, where? It's on me. Where? Say to a slave, listen, God means to prosper you financially. Oh, no. God means to curse you financially. Amen. Is this ringing any bells for anybody? But the son of the free woman, the son of the beloved, you go, God wants to prosper. You go, amen, praise God, because I got vision. I need to prosper. Amen. I got a whole land. I got 100,000 acres. I want to build it out. Yeah, I need prosperity. You get to choose. But Paul's words ring down through the century, but you, brothers and sisters, are not children of slaves. You are not the children of the slave woman. You are children of the beloved. You belong to Jesus Christ. You're a co-heir with Jesus Christ. You were born and called into a double inheritance. This is for you. And so by you, the amen must be spoken. By you. You have to choose which side do you want to be on. Well, don't you understand that? So these one, that's fine. But Paul says you are not of the slave children. Don't go stand on Mount Ebal where the law reigns supreme, where the altar of the law has been erected, where sacrifices continually have to be made. You were not called to Mount Ebal. Get off Mount Ebal and come over here and get onto Mount Gerizim, where we live by the promises of a kind God. Amen. Amen. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me tell you the grand, beautiful news. When you came into Jesus Christ, you walked into an inheritance, and the altar of the law, with all the finite requirements and details of the law, the sacrifice has been made by the King Jesus himself, and he has paid a complete burnt offering, fellowship offering, in order that you can be redeemed to God, and all the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in you, because you're in Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, every curse that was spoken on Mount Ebal is completely non-binding on you, because the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in you. You stand only on Mount Gerizim to say amen to what God has promised you. And so the question becomes, what has he promised you? Because unless you want to be somebody who sits on the West Bank for the rest of your life, you need to stir yourself up a little to say, this is what God promised me. And become a little courageous. Be strong and very courageous because I have commanded you and that's your land to take. I know there's giants in the land. I know there's some battles between here and there, but that's what I've promised you. I will be with you. Only you be strong and courageous. And if you dare to put your foot in it, I'll give it to you. And that's what he said. And so by us, the amen is spoken. The so be it must be spoken. And you have to speak it over your life. I can't do it for you. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit is a deposit as a guarantee of inheritance. The best a slave can hope for is the reward for good service. They have no expectation of the inheritance of heirs. The best a slave can hope for is the reward for good service. They have no expectation of the inheritance of heirs. So the focus of slaves is to be aware of the punishments that attend disobedience and the rewards that follow obedience. This is the mindset of a slave. If you're still thinking in this terms, you're still standing on Mount Ebal, still thinking that the sacrifices that are required on Mount Ebal are required of you. Martin Luther said, that's the dangerous one. It's not the people who are living in blatant sin. It's the people who think that they can attain righteousness and inheritance by obedience to that principle. Get off the mountain. Come over here. Join the sons and daughters. Heirs revel in the love of their father and enjoy the effortless expectation of good things and rich inheritance. Honestly, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not a story of patriarchs who are dynamic and superheroes. It's a story of men wandering around, making mess after, giving their wives to other men because they're scared they're going to kill them, just messing up, twisting, deceiving people. She's got like, what is it in these people's lives that caused the blessing of God? That's because God promised to bless them and they said, okay, yeah. Yeah, okay. No, it's not that. There was deep virtue. No, there wasn't. No. It was great faith. And that's why all their names are mentioned in the book of faith. It talks about by faith they did this. By faith they did this. Now, I want to end with just a very, very brief recitation of some of the inheritance that is laid out in front of you. And I'm just going to, you can just put them up, you know, in these three. This is just some of the inheritance that is ours. I'm going to read through it once. The point here is, friends, it's not for us to have it up on the screen, but for you to appropriate it in your heart. Because whatever you can dare to believe on that screen and say, yeah, that's mine, and you'll stand, will not back down on, that's your inheritance. And that's only one screen. There's a bunch more. Bunches more. Now, I'm going to read this, and as I do, as a way of ending this message, I want you to imagine that we stand together on Mount Gerizim, children of a beloved wife, beloved by our Father. He set us aside. He said, come stand over here. And listen, your job today is to seed this land with promise. Your job is to say, amen. Amen. when I call out blessings, your job is to say, so be it. That's ours. Hey, that's ours. That's mine. It's my harvest. It's my house. So I want you to just, while I read this out, if there's anything here that jumps up and bites you in the heart, or preferably if everything there, just say amen. So you can just say it out loud whenever you feel like it, amen. I'm just going to read them out. I have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing. My Father has redeemed my life from the pit. I am completely forgiven of my sins. I am adopted into God's family and He has lavished His love on me. I am justified, declared innocent and upright in the eternal heavenly courts. God sees me as holy and blameless. God has called me to abundant life. I am filled with God's Holy Spirit, who is a deposit to guarantee the rest of my inheritance. He will never leave me. He heals all my diseases. He is the one who goes ahead of me to see to my provision. God works with my generous giving to generously bless me. He wants me to reign in life. He invites me to the rewards of the righteous. I have access to intimate fellowship with Almighty God. I can use His name as a covenant partner. He listens to and answers my prayers. I'm going to say that again. He listens to and answers my prayers. He guides me into all truth. He has not left me an orphan, but indwells me. I have an immense inheritance. God means to use my life for great kingdom exploits. These ones get a little bigger. I thought, well, let's go for some bold ones. He has set no limits on me. I can do all things through Jesus who strengthens me. All things are mine. That's just a straight scripture that Paul said. I have jurisdiction over principalities, powers, and authorities in His name. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. There is absolutely no condemnation for me. I am led by His Spirit and can hear His voice and wisdom. On earth I am blessed, and afterwards He will receive me into heaven. Amen and amen. Amen. Woo. Thank you. Once you take your seats, I tell you a truth here, because I don't want to just preach this message. That you are not, Paul said, you are not the children of a slave. You are children of the beloved. You are children of the free woman. The slave woman's son has no inheritance with a free woman's son. Do you understand? You can stand up and obey the law all that you want and apply no faith. You have no inheritance, because faith comes by inheritance. Inheritance comes by faith. That's how you get it. You believe, you hear a promise, and you believe. And when you believe and you take action in line with that belief, it becomes yours. So I dare you this week to take action in line with your faith. To step out and say, that's what I heard you say, Lord. That's what the scriptures say. I'm going there. It's mine. It's mine. And maybe you're going to have to fight for it. In fact, the choicest parts, you're probably going to have to fight for, because that's where the giants live. Because they were the biggest, and when they came in here, they owned the richest spaces. Well, let's chase them out. Now, I was speaking to Glenn, and he'd heard a message by Graham Cook, and he's adapted something, and I've put it in the notes. So if anybody's looking for this, please go to our website where the sermons are up, and you'll see the video will be up, the audio will be up, and the notes that I've put here will be up there too. And so I'm going to invite you to go there, and this will be up there. But Glenn's got this tool that Graham Cook spoke of about this concept is that God is the God who takes instead. Instead of this, He gives you that. He gives you, instead of ashes, He gives you beauty. Instead of mourning, He gives you joy. Instead of these things, He does all of this. And so I've just copied up what Glenn wrote, and thanks Glenn for that. But you'll see towards the end, there's a few steps there. This is what to do. And on a piece of paper, it says write a list of everything that's against you, everything that's holding you down and keeping you from your destiny, any negative traits or characteristics you're thinking in your own life, and just write them all down. And then you take a second piece of paper, and if you've got 40 of those or however many, you know, some of you, 160, no, I'm just going, some of you, whatever you've got, you write down another piece of paper and just take, what is the exact opposite of that? Well, fear is holding me back. What's the opposite of fear? Confident, you know, focus in God. And or this is whatever. Just write the opposite of that. And then when you got an idea of that, you take these ones that you've written down, which is the opposite of what's holding you back, and you have a pretty accurate picture of what the Lord's prophetic word of your life is. You have a pretty accurate picture about what it is that God's called you to inherit. That's going to be pretty accurate. At least it'll be signposted down the road. This is your inheritance. And then burn this one, and then begin to pray over this one. But Glenn's written it much nicer than I said it, so please go and read it on the notes, and you can do that as homework. Let me just check with the elders. Is there anything we need to add to this? No? There's a mic. Yeah, I'll do it now.
Just as we were doing this, I realized that the most powerful weapon the enemy has against us in listening to our inheritance is ourselves, that we disqualify ourselves. Yeah. And we listen to this about grace, and we hear the incredible opportunity and promise and this invitation from the Lord that it's free. And yet we've been so entrenched for so many years that we get what we deserve. And for so many, and I felt specifically as we talk up to the men in the house this morning, that the Lord is wanting to change culture to a kingdom culture, where especially as heads of households, we get to declare blessings. We get to speak things that are not as though they are. And that's what takes faith, is to look at the circumstances of your life, your business life, your family life, and to speak life where there is death, to see the bones, the dead men's bones, coming to life again. And so I think a lot of this, you know, I've been thinking about why God makes crazy lists, you know, where he says things like, you know, these people not inherit the kingdom. And they are murderers, sexually moral, and complainers. You know, it sounds like that rape, incest, country music list. You know, it just doesn't seem like it goes. Why is complaining and grumbling such a big deal to God? It's because when we grumble and complain, we speak death into our lives. When we grumble and complain, we literally move off this and we go back to performance mode, back to the mountain where we think we inherit because we perform, because we deserve, because we've earned. And what the Lord is trying to change in us is a kingdom culture that is profoundly based on faith, the finished work of the cross, and us declaring what is not as though it is. And that takes faith, because it sounds like foolishness. It sounds like you're not a realist. It sounds like you're not facing the facts. It sounds like you're avoiding the consequences of what you've done. But that is what faith is. Faith is putting your confidence in the Lord and not in yourself. And there's a fundamental shift. And so many men, particularly when I talk to the men, feel so disqualified because shame, if the enemy can keep us in shame through secret things, then we constantly try to get out of the shame through performance. But what the Lord's offer this morning is that we get to be free because he's made us free. And we accept that by faith, we're set free, and then we start to declare whether our lives at this point reflect that or not. It's his faith in us that brings life.